Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from Nehemiah chapter 1, and it's entitled, Nehemiah, the Man Who Cared. All right, today we are in Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and Rich will put one in your hand if you need one. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. We started Nehemiah last week, and I've been looking forward to doing this book. The last week we just did kind of an intro and laid the background, and there's a lot there. So if you missed that, if you happen to miss that, you can go to the website and you can find the message. It's there. And all the info. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll jump in. We're going to do all of Nehemiah chapter 1 today, all 11 verses. But I like saying we're doing a whole chapter because it sounds like we're really moving. You know? Lord, we just thank you for, once again, this opportunity to be here. We thank you just for this beautiful day, God, and just this place that we could gather together. And Lord, we just pray now that as we open your word, that you would just open our hearts, God, and just speak to them. Lord, we need to hear from you today, God. We don't want clever stories or funny anecdotes, Lord. We want your word, and we want to hear truth. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, just like Paul opened the service with today. Lord, your word is truth, and Lord, we just ask that it would do its work in our hearts today and just convict, encourage, remind, refresh. And Lord, we just thank you that we have it, that you've given it to us in a way to communicate your heart to ours. And so we just submit ourselves to you this morning. We pray for the kids in the children's ministry. We pray for the kids in the creche, Lord, that you would just bless them. You'd speak to them and those that are working with them today, Lord. You'd fill them with your spirit and they might just learn of you as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Nehemiah 1 today. And Nehemiah was a man that God used. And so today we're going to talk about just the characteristics that make a man or a woman usable. Alan Redpath, I quoted him last week, and I was going to do a really cool thing like I did last week, and I had two full days in Auckland. I mean, it was like out the door at 8 and back at 1:40 in the morning, I think both days. And so I didn't have time, but next week I'll put a bunch of quotes by some dead guys up here so you guys can see. I'll even put a picture of what they look like in case you care, but I just didn't have time to do it. But Alan Redpath, this great pastor from England, he said this, in light of the context of how believers should approach just serving the Lord. And he said, quote, "Lord, what will you have me to do, and how would you have me to do it? What would you have me to do, and how would you have me to do it?" Because, see, God just doesn't care entirely about what we do. He also cares how we do it and the state of our heart and our motivation. He is interested in those things. And so we're going to see four things today in chapter 1 about Nehemiah's character that made him a man that God would use. So let's go ahead and we're going to read all of chapter 1 together. Like I said, it's 11 verses, and then we'll go through and we'll just pick it apart. That's what we do. The words of Nehemiah and his son, his name means the Lord has comforted. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, and that Chislev time would have been November to December, kind of in our calendar. As I was in Shushan, the citadel, about 200 k's east of Babylon, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commands, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, I want you to notice that last phrase of the chapter, because it's kind of our first point. Nehemiah, to be a person that God could use, first of all, he was a man of humility. Now, why do I say that? The final phrase, I was the king's cupbearer. Notice, he says that last. That's not the important thing for Nehemiah. Being the king's cupbearer was a tremendous honor. And we talked a little bit about it last week, and I'm going to tell you more about that today. But originally, it was one who sat next to the king to sample the king's food and drink before he ate it. Okay, there was always danger of one of the king's subjects putting poison in the food or drink. And so there was someone, the king's cupbearer, who would be the official taste tester. All right? And, you know, they would give it to Nehemiah and he would drink it. And if, you know, you waited, you count to 30, he didn't fall over, then the king would be like, okay, I can drink. I mean, so every day you were going to work, there was danger. You could actually die. But it became a position that grew into one of great influence. It was initially, this taster, but then it became somebody who was honored and had prestige and dignity and was actually a close confidant of the king. He had the ear of the king and became actually the king's advisor. I want to read you, this is what Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, talking about this idea of a cupbearer. It says, Nehemiah served King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. Doesn't sound very impressive. The position sounds comparable to the dishwasher, or at best, to the butler or the table waiter. But the cupbearer was far more important than that. The cupbearer tasted the wine before the king drank it, and he sampled the food before the king ate it. If somebody was trying to poison the king, no more cupbearer, but long live the king. Consequently, a high degree of trust would often develop between the taster and the partaker, between the cupbearer and the king. In fact, it has been suggested by historians that the cupbearer typically wielded great political influence, even more than the king's own family. One Old Testament scholar mentions that the cupbearer was often chosen for his personal beauty and attractions, and in ancient Oriental courts was always a person of rank and importance. From the confidential nature of his duties and his frequent access to the royal presence, he possessed great influence. And many cupbearers used their office to make a few extra bucks by putting in a good word for guys in the field who wanted a governmental position or a VIP treatment. The cupbearer was an intimate counsel to the king. So Nehemiah has this pretty cushy job, if I could say that. He's in a place of tremendous influence and importance, and this is where we see his humility. Because most of us, maybe if we're writing and kind of detailing the account, we would start with that fact. I was the king's cupbearer. I was somebody important. I had this position. But notice, he just kind of, it's like a tagline at the end of the first chapter. Oh, and by the way, I was the king's cupbearer. He doesn't see himself as anything great, but he was like the chief of staff. He was the right-hand man. Nehemiah was humble. And we're going to see God places Nehemiah in this position for a reason. God put Nehemiah in this place, Shushan, just as he had put Esther there a generation before. Just as he had put Joseph in Egypt in the position that he was next to Pharaoh. Just as he put Daniel in his position to the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, how did Nehemiah end up in this position? To answer that, we need a little bit of a history lesson. I'm just going to do a quick kind of review of last week just to refresh you. But remember, there was rebellion in Israel. Idolatry and morality, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He begins to invade Israel. He ransacks Jerusalem. 586, they destroy the temple. They burn the walls. The gates are burned. And hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Israelites are taken captive to Babylon. And they're going to spend 70 years in captivity. It's what God had said through Jeremiah, you're going into captivity for 70 years. But when that 70 years is up, guess what? I'll bring you out. And I'll bring you back. So there was a promise, and God's promise is always sure, it's always true. Now, while most of the Jews were taken to Babylon, there was a small remnant that remained there in the ruins of Israel. And so after 70 years, the Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Persian Empire. And there's a guy leading the Persian Empire by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus issues an edict, basically allowing the Jews, encouraging them to go if they want to go back and begin to rebuild. Now, I'll read this to you, and if you're taking notes, 2 Chronicles 36, you don't necessarily have to turn there if you just want to jot it down. 2 Chronicles 36, just two verses, 22 and 23. Listen to what happens with God with this guy Cyrus. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's not a believer. Interesting. Stirs up his heart so that he makes a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also he puts it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So this guy, Cyrus, basically says, hey, go back and rebuild your temple. Go back and rebuild. And so some 50,000 volunteer to go back. But that's 50,000 out of hundreds of thousands, if not even well over a million. Why did the others not want to go? Why did the others decide to stay? Well, you know what? They were now living, many of them, fairly comfortably in Babylon. They had kind of assimilated. They had gotten used to things. And, you know, maybe their thinking was, why mess a good thing up? You know, when you have a good thing going, like, you don't want to do anything to mess it up, right? And so many of the people, I think, had grown complacent. And sometimes that happens with us, right? We can become complacent. We can just get used to, you know, how things are and just kind of go with the flow. So these people go back, and as they go back to rebuild, something happens. They begin to rebuild the temple, they lay the foundation, and then they stop. And they begin to focus internally. And instead of focusing on building God's house, guess what they begin to give all their time and attention to? Building their own houses and making life for themselves as comfortable as possible. And so the temple, the building of the temple stops for 16 years. And at that time, God raises up two prophets. And you can read their books in the Bible. Haggai and Zechariah. Oh, just touch the... It's all right. Haggai and Zechariah. Once again, if you're taking notes, there's some verses in Haggai, and it kind of gives us an understanding of what's going on here. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. This is what God begins to say to this group of people that had come back, and they're working on building the temple, and they stop. They've stopped for 16 years. Then the word of the Lord, Haggai 1, verse 3, came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple is to lie in ruins? He says, you guys are like concerned with building your homes and making yourselves comfortable and nice, but look at the temple. You guys haven't completed it. It's in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And listen to this. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. So he's speaking to the people through these guys saying, what's up? What's going on? Where's your heart? And, you know, sometimes that those verses would describe, I think, adequately people. They're earning wages to put in bags with holes. It's like, it's just, you know, it's running away. It's there and then it's not. You're eating, you're drinking, and you're trying to be filled, but you're never satisfied. Isn't that the sad reality of many people living today? They're chasing after all these things. They want to be comfortable, and they want bigger houses and a better car and a better job. And, you know, that those are the things they're pursuing. And as they get those things, what happens? They find that, what? They're empty. They don't satisfy. Guys, only the Lord can truly satisfy your heart. Some new car, you know, we were driving to Auckland yesterday, and we're in the van, and all of a sudden, man, this Porsche, black 911, you know, convertible, just like goes tearing up. I'm like, whoa, that's a nice car. And Jono leans over and he's like, oh, yeah, my son right now would be saying, Dad, you're breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. You know? But many people have the wrong priorities. They're seeking after these things that Solomon said, what? It's like chasing after the wind. Like you can't ever catch it. You can't ever be satisfied. And so God is trying to stir their hearts. Hey, care about the things that I care about. You're just caring about yourselves, but look at, like, my house, my temple is in ruins. And so they were internally focused. And if you go back and read the next few verses in Haggai, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. You ever feel like that? You went and you got something, oh, I have it, and then it's just like, whew, it's gone, it's blown away. Like, what happened? Where'd it go? I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, and all the labor of your hands. God's saying, don't just care about yourselves. Care about the things that I care about. And that's the kind of person that Nehemiah was. He cared about the things that God cared about. And so the people begin to respond. And what they do is, you know, there's a group that comes back under this guy, Zerubbabel. He leads the rebuilding of the temple. 57 years after that, the second group comes back, led by a guy, Ezra. Go back and read, if you want, the book of Ezra right before Nehemiah. He was a priest. Can't even speak. He was a priest and a scribe. He came back and instructs the people in the things of God. And so the problem, though, in Ezra's time is that the people were being hindered to worship God. Why? Because they rebuild the temple, but you know what? The walls are still not built. So there's no protection. They can't gather all together without the enemies coming in and making life difficult. See, walls speak of security and protection. And those were gone. And so they are vulnerable to the attacks. And so that's what happens when we come to Nehemiah. The walls still need to be rebuilt so that worship can be restored, so that fellowship can happen. That's what the people are lacking. And so Nehemiah, he's born during the captivity. We don't really know much about him. He was a son of Hakaliah. He has a brother named Hanani. But he had risen to great heights under this Persian prosperity. He has this comfy government job working, you know, alongside the king. But then he hears the news. And no doubt it was probably just another day for Nehemiah. He's just there. He's doing his job. He's serving. But this guy, Hanani, returns from Jerusalem and brings news. But it turns out this day to be a turning point in Nehemiah's life. And guys, it's been said, like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on very small hinges. Think about Moses. It was just another day. He was out tending sheep when what? God appears to him. Remember the whole burning bush? Take off your sandals and the bush begins to speak. That's a life-changing moment. When you're having a conversation with the bush. And the bush starts telling you to go to Egypt and lead a million people out. And I'm going to do all these things for you. Life-changing. But it was just another day. It was an ordinary day when David was shepherding his flock and decides to go and take cheese. If you go back and read the story, he goes to take cheese to his brothers. And he hears about this guy, Goliath, who's over there, you know, beating his chest, if you will. Yell, hey, come on, let's fight. Just another day. And David's like, do you guys hear that? Like, you're going to let him get away with that? Oh, he's big. He's a giant. David's like, no, he's not. God's big. God's great. But it was just a normal day for David when he left. He didn't know this was going to happen. It was another ordinary day for Peter, Andrew, James and John. What are they doing? Fishing. And all of a sudden, what? Jesus comes and says what? Hey, come follow me. Guys, you never know what God's going to have in store. You might just be going about your life, going about your business, and all of a sudden, your life can change. God shows up. And that's what happens in Nehemiah. So he's a man of humility. He's there in this privileged position, but he doesn't care. Next, we see that he was a man of compassion. I want to read you a verse from Jeremiah 15. It's a really interesting verse in relation to this. Listen to what Jeremiah 15:5 says. This is God speaking. And he basically asks a question. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? Nehemiah is the guy. He asks, what's going on in Jerusalem? How are things getting along? And see, Nehemiah cares. And when he hears of the conditions, when he hears about the state of affairs, guess what? His heart is broken. He hears that there's a remnant, that things are in ruin, and that basically the city is a great reproach. And he weeps and he mourns. We see that. Look at verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His heart was burdened. He had compassion on the people of Jerusalem. He cared about what was going on. He cared about the things, guys, that God cared about. God cared about the city. God cared about the people. God cared about the walls. God had cared about the temple. But you go back to verse 3 and it says they're in distress. It means great grief. They were severely unsettled. They were living in a state of misery and affliction. And this idea of reproach, it means disgrace or loss of dignity. Because if you didn't have walls back in this time in your city, guess what? People would just kind of come up on you and be like, really? You don't even have walls? Like, come on. This isn't a city. This is, like I said last week, this is an outpost. There's no security. There's no protection. And that's how the people are living. So the people are living in this continual state of insecurity. No stability, no safety, no rest. And instead, their lives are marked by constant misery, affliction, and disgrace. And guys, we know people, that's how their lives are, huh? The walls of their life have been broken down. And they're living in this constant state of affliction, distress, grief. But see, Nehemiah hears the report, and guess what? His heart is broken. Let me ask you a question. What causes your heart to break? What is your heart broken over? It's a good question for us to ask because, guys, ministry always has to start with compassion. With your heart hearing the truth and seeing the truth of the state of things and your heart breaking over that. Does your heart break for the youth and the state of youth in this country or in this city? Does your heart break for young teenage moms who have just been thrown into this thing? And you can say, oh, well, they made the choice. They did. They made a poor choice. And now they're having to walk through the aftermath of that. Does your heart break for marriages? Does your heart break for churches that, you know, are departing from? What does your heart break over? And see, Jesus' view of the multitudes was totally different than the disciples, wasn't it? When this multitude comes and Jesus says, hey, you know, tell them, feed them. And the disciples are like, no, let's tell them to get out of here. Go away. You guys are a bother. You're a hassle. You're a pain. Jesus says, no. I have compassion. See, Jesus saw them as what? A sheep without a shepherd. And he's the good shepherd. So what's he going to do? He's going to minister to them. His heart broke over that. And see, Nehemiah hears that there's many Jews who are living in this bad place, in this bad state. And guys, there was many Jews who were living in Persia along with Nehemiah that could have just heard the same news and been like, who cares? They're like 1,200 Ks away. Doesn't bother me. Life's actually pretty good. You know, maybe now they're living in Persia and they're living in luxury. Why go back to Jerusalem? But I would say that this speaks to many living around us. Many who are caught up in their own lives. Many who they don't see the needs around them. It's very easy to be what we call myopic, right? In our sight, where we're tunnel vision. We only are concerned with what affects us. And so we might be watching TV and some news story comes on and we don't want to hear it. Like, oh, just change the channel. We don't care maybe about the needs around us. Not Nehemiah. He was a man of compassion. He was a man whose heart broke. And Nehemiah understood that all of this had come about because of sin. We're going to see that, how he prays. You know? But there's always people out there who would look at a situation and they'd want to criticize. And they would look at people whose lives are maybe messed and say, oh, it's their fault. It's the choices that they made. And I love how Nehemiah, he doesn't look and he doesn't criticize. What Nehemiah does is he hears and he agonizes. He agonizes in prayer. And he didn't, you know, we don't see his reaction being this, well, what is Ezra doing there? Like, come on. Is he just sitting around, you know, playing Xbox, like, why isn't he motivating the people? What's he doing? You know, he didn't say, man, those guys have been away all this time. When are they going to get around to rebuilding these walls? Okay, his heart breaks. He's filled with compassion. And guys, that compassion, guess what? It leads him to do something. Now, in his position, he could have maybe marched right to the king and said, we've got to do something. I've got to do something. Compassion, when it's from the Lord, when God just puts a burden on your heart and causes it to break, it will usually lead to action. But I want you to note, what was the action that it led Nehemiah to? A lot of people would say, well, really not action. Yeah, I mean, he was a man of humility, he was a man of compassion, but it led to him being a man of prayer first. Guys, that's where it has to start. You remember when Jesus is training the disciples and he's telling them to pray? He says, hey, look, the fields are white for harvest. Pray that what? God would send out laborers. And he tells them, pray. Keep reading, because right after that, guess what he does? He sends them. Pray that God would raise up laborers, and then boom, he's sending them. And many times that's what happens. God burdens your heart and breaks your heart, and you begin to pray for it, and then God, guess what, challenges your heart. I want to use you to address the situation. But I want you to begin that place of brokenness and compassion and prayer first. And so we're going to see Nehemiah do this thing, okay? Prayer often. At least 12 times in the book of Nehemiah, we see him pray. There's 13 chapters. And I love how Nehemiah prays, and I want you to note it. Maybe you've heard of this acrostic. You guys know what an acrostic is? You use letters and it spells out something, and each letter stands for something. Okay, and maybe you've heard of this acrostic for prayer. ACTS. A-C-T-S. You guys heard that? And you start with what? A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. I want you to know, Nehemiah, he doesn't market the acrostic, but that's how he prays. His prayer, I think, is a good model for us. And once again, this great pastor, Alan Redpath, he said this. It's an amazing quote, I think. He says, "There's too much working before men and too little waiting before God." Too much working before men, too little waiting for God. And remember last week I said, how many days did it take him to finish the wall? What? 52. Just remember that number, 52. We're going to see between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah spends probably 4 to 5 months in prayer, really doing nothing according to the world. He's not out there, you know, moving and shaking. He's just in a place of brokenness, praying and fasting. He spends way more time praying and fasting and waiting on the Lord than he does actually doing the actual work. That should be a model for us. We need to do a lot more waiting on God and less maybe working before men. And so we're going to see in these verses 5 to 11, they give us insight into why he was effective in prayer. A couple things I want you to quickly consider. Number one, his view of God. Look at verse 5. "And I said, I pray, Lord of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." See, he saw God as a great and awesome God. Another question for you. How big is your God? How big is your view of God? David, the teenager, he rolls into the Israelite camp, and there's a giant. By all estimations, he's like 3 meters tall. That's big. It's a big guy. And he's just hurling insult after insult, challenging any who would come and fight him. And everyone is afraid, even Saul, the king. They're all high, oh, he's too big, can't do it. But David's just like, this guy's no giant. This guy's puny compared to God. And that's what Nehemiah said. This is a great problem that's going on. But see, God is so much bigger. His view was that God was great and awesome. Let me ask you, when you pray, is your view of God such that he is bigger than any problem you might face? A doctor's diagnosis, the losing of a spouse, the losing of a parent, the losing of a child, the losing of a job. Is your view of God bigger than any of those things? Any challenge? And see, the Bible says, "And my God, he holds the world in the span of his hand." That's big. That's big. It says that he knows all the stars by name. That's impressive. Because there are literally billions of stars in what we now estimate to be billions of galaxies. And he knows them all by name. That's amazing. And Nehemiah, he knows, man, there's a big task. There's a big job ahead. But his eyes are focused on a God who is bigger. That in relation to how big and great God is, this little problem is not such a big thing. And guys, that should encourage us. When we go to prayer, if we believe that we're talking to and praying to the God of the Bible, the one who in Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created," then your situation, whatever it is, and however big you might think it is, and how the weight of that might feel, it's not too big for him. You need a job, you need financial provision, you need God to walk you through what he says, the valley of the shadow of death, he can do it. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too hard for him. And that's how Nehemiah saw him. He also viewed God as a God who keeps his promises. And we're going to see God, I mean, Nehemiah, it's almost like he's reminding or reiterating God's promises. He realized he's a covenant-keeping God. You who keep your covenant, he says. In other words, you're a God who's great and awesome, but you're also a God that, you know what? I can trust. Is your view of God, is he one that you can trust? There's a lot of people who don't have a view of a God that they can trust. Whatever they've gone through, I don't believe you can do it, or I don't trust you, whatever. But the Bible lays out a God as being a God that we can trust, and that his word is true. He says he's a what? He's a merciful God. You keep your covenant with what? Mercy. And mercy is not getting what we deserve. You know the difference between justice, mercy, and grace? Justice is what? Getting what you deserve. And we want justice for those around us, don't we? Oh, that guy just burned around me and he's speeding. God, get him! And then if you were to see him, you know, pull over on the side of the road, I've done this. You know, guy just goes, I'm like, I hope he gets caught. And then boom, you see him up and the cop has him and the lights are going and you're just like, yeah, justice. But hey, you know what? If I'm not paying attention and I go a little too fast and all of a sudden, boo, you know, the cop right he comes in behind me, what do I want? I want mercy. Or even grace. See, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. See, we have a God who, he deals in all three. There is going to be a time when he brings justice. But we get to come to a God who deals in mercy and grace. And that's a good thing. And so he doesn't give us what we do deserve. So you get some insight into Nehemiah's view of God. Second, you get his insight into view of the problem. Nehemiah's view of the problem. We see it in verses 6 and 7. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. And here he goes. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. See, Nehemiah understood that the reason of the problem, it was sin. And notice how he links himself to the problem. He doesn't say, forgive them for what they did. Nehemiah wasn't around when his forefathers had committed idolatry and rebelled against the Lord and were taken into captivity. He's born in the captivity. So he could have said, it's not my problem. But he recognizes, you know what? He could very much as easily have been the problem. In his heart, he identifies and he realizes it's sin. He says, Lord, forgive us. We have acted wrongly. And he understands that sin is keeping them from experiencing the fullness of God. That's what sin does. It keeps us from experiencing everything God wants us to experience. We also see his view of the solution, verses 8 and 9. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant leader Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though some of you were cast to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He understands the problem is sin, but he also understands the answer is repentance. The answer is returning to the Lord. And he knows the promise. God said, hey, if you rebel against me, these things will happen. But if you return to me, guess what? I'll set you up again. I'll go before you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of you know this verse. If my people who are called by my name, what? Will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so he understands the problem is sin, and the answer to the problem is we need to return to you. We need to get back to you. And so it's this whole thing that begins to drive him. God, the walls need to be rebuilt. Why? So that we can regather the people, so that we can put your word at the center, so that we can gather for fellowship and make you the center again. That's what becomes to be the burden on his heart. And then lastly, we see his view of their relationship with God in verse 10. These are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He realized they were God's people. He had redeemed them. He had brought them out of Egypt, and he wasn't going to just leave them and abandon them. These are all part of Nehemiah's prayer. And so he starts with adoration, the A. We see him confess. We see him give thanks, okay, for God's promises. And then this S in Acts is supplication, and, you know, just this praying now for the requests. Okay. And Nehemiah, look at in verse 11, he says, "O Lord, I pray." And this is where he finally makes an actual request. Up to this point, what's he done? He's praised God. He's given him adoration. He's confessed sin. He's expressed thanksgiving. And now he gets to his request. And how so unlike sometimes is it when we pray? We pray, and what is it? "Hey, God, I'm in a bind. Help!" Now, does God respond to that prayer? He would have to. I mean, when you look, remember Peter? Peter steps out of the boat, and he begins walking on the water. What's his prayer like? "Hey, God, help! I mean, it's save me. I'm drowning." You see, Peter doesn't have enough time to, like, "Oh, great and awesome God. Oh, one who," you know, like, he's sinking. And sometimes we find ourselves in that position. "God, whoo, help me now." God hears that prayer. But we need to not always be in that place where that's how we pray. We need to fix our gaze and remember who God is as we come to him, how great he is, how big he is. Remember his word. Remember his covenant. See the problem. Repent. See the solution. And so, you know, that's what Nehemiah does. And so he finally, "Hey, Lord, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." See his humility? "I'm not the king's servant. I'm not his right-hand guy. I'm not somebody important. I'm what? I'm your servant." Remember that. Wherever position God puts you in, you're his servant. "And to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He's praying for himself, and he knows that there's someone else that's involved in this story that God's going to have to work on their heart. The king. Because here's the thing. He can't just walk in and just be bummed out one day at work. It could literally cost him his head. If he's there and he's just like, you know, "Man, I'm just bummed. I'm stuck here. And, you know, I just want to be back." I mean, but we're going to see. He prays and he doesn't do anything except seek the Lord for months. And finally, the king, we're going to get to this next week, is going to see his countenance and say, "What's up?" It's my translation. "Dude, why are you so bummed out?" Because if you were in the king's court and you were bummed out, it looked bad on the king. He wanted people, you know, to look like they were happy and, "Hey, you know, you're cheery." If you're bummed out, it painted a negative light on him. And so that's why I asked, like, "Dude, what's up? Like, you've never been like this." But Nehemiah, he finally says, "Hey, let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He's talking about the king. And then, "I was the king's cupbearer." He just kind of, notice how he just kind of slides in. "Oh yeah, I was kind of like second in command, by the way." You see his humility. But see, Nehemiah, he persevered in prayer. He persevered in prayer. James Montgomery Boyce, he was a pastor in Philadelphia. He said this, "Perseverance is a characteristic of all great leaders. Some leaders are great in persevering with men. Nehemiah was great in that area. But before he persevered with men, he persevered with God and prevailed." Some of you may have heard of a guy by the name of Hudson Taylor, this great missionary who went to China and formed the China Inland Mission, which is now Overseas Mission Fellowship. He knew the secret. This is such a great quote. Write it down, put it where you can see it, says this: it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. And that is how he operated. If you've ever read stories about George Mueller, the guy who ran all these orphanages in England back in the day, he never asked for anything from anybody. He would just go and talk to God. God, you got to provide. He would have all these kids and they'd be sitting at a table and they would have no food and they would pray, Lord, thank you for the food that we're going to have. And all of a sudden they'd hear a, you know, just a crash or something outside and some guy delivering milk or, you know, bread had just crashed and just, you know, right in front of the orphanage. And, well, I'm not going to be able to get this where it needs to go. Could you use the bread? Yeah, as a matter of fact, we could. I mean, just crazy stories like that. And that's how these guys prayed. It's possible to move men through God by prayer. And so you have Nehemiah, second in command to the most powerful man on planet Earth. He knows he's going to have to get permission from this guy. And he can't go in and start making a bunch of demands. He's just going to pray, God, work. God, change his heart. God, give me an opportunity. And he's going to get one opportunity. And we're going to see what he does with that opportunity next week. It's awesome. And I want to ask you a question just to prime the pump for next week. If you had a free blank slate and you could ask God to do anything, what would it be? Because that's what Nehemiah is going to do. He is going to ask, he is going to be so bold in what he asked for. It's like, whoa, dude, that's bold. And we're going to see that while he's praying, he's also planning. He's going to have this plan in place. And so when he gets the opportunity, guess what? He's ready. Well, what is it that you would like me to do? That's what the king's going to say. He doesn't sit there and go, he's just like, well, I need this and this and this and this, and I need you to do this and this. And the king says, okie dokie. It's amazing. Read it. We're going to talk about it next week. But he's a great and awesome God. That's how Nehemiah sees him. He's one who keeps his promises. He's a God of mercy and he's ready to work. But we have to recognize the sin and we have to be willing to repent. And notice that Nehemiah didn't just pray. I mean, prayer is good, but he also does something else. What does he do? He fasts. What's the purpose of a fast? Is it a, like, lose weight quick scheme? You can. If you're an MMA fighter and you need to drop weight, right? Drink a lot of water and sit in the sweatshop. But it's a way that you deny your flesh so that you can seek God. I'm saying no to these things. I'm saying yes to God. So think about how much time is involved with making a meal. Like, you got to go shop and get the food, and then you have to prepare it. Then you have to, you know, you cook it, and then you sit down. You think about how much time goes into our day around food. And then think about saying no to all of that. Now you have all this time where you can what? Watch TV. No, you have all this time now where you can, wow, I can be in God's Word. Like that 45 minutes that it was going to take me to prepare that meal and sit down, eat, and then clean up. Now I can just like pray. And so we see throughout the Bible this idea of fasting. When there's something that's serious in nature, you see people fast. And we see some pretty radical fasts in the Bible, right? Moses fasted and prayed for 40 days. Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days. Maybe you're fasting for your marriage. Maybe you're fasting, you know, for your husband or a situation, a wife, kids, church. Nehemiah is a man of humility, compassion. He's this man of prayer, and he prays and he fasts. He's interceding. He's seeking God. God, what do you want to do? And over those 4 months or so, God begins to show him, this is what I want to do, and this is how I want to use you to do it. And last thing that we see, he was a man of humility, a man of compassion, a man of prayer. But the thing that made Nehemiah usable, and it's so basic, he was a man who was available. Available. See, God's not looking for people of ability. There's a lot of people that have amazing ability. But you know what? They're not available for God to use them. God will take availability over ability anytime. You can grow in ability. But if you're not available, God can't use you. And so just like Isaiah, who said what? Here I am, send me. That's what Nehemiah, he gets to that place. Okay, Lord, something's got to be done. Now notice, what is he vocationally? For all intents and purposes, he's like he's a politician almost. I mean, he tests the wine, but he's more than that. He's a trusted advisor. He's a confidant to the king. And what's he going to do? Become a construction manager, building oversight guy. He didn't have that ability. That's not what he was even trained to do. But he said, God, something's got to be done. Here I am. I'll go. And God's going to just do this amazing thing with this guy. He was a man who was available. Lord, hear the prayer of your servant. Let your servant prosper. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so Nehemiah discerned, someone else is involved here, someone whose heart I can't change, but God, you can change it. And I'm going to have you change it in order for something to happen here. But Nehemiah makes himself available. It's been well said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but it's getting God's will done on earth. And I would add an addendum onto that. However, for God's will to be done on earth, he needs people to be available to use. He needs us to be available. Now Nehemiah, he had it made in Shushan. But he was willing to lay aside all of that prestige, position, influence to get involved in the work of God. He's going to have to sacrifice his comfort. He's going to have to sacrifice his security. He's going to have to give of his own resources to take care of people's physical, legitimate needs. But he cared, and he's willing to leave his comfort zone. And I said before, Nehemiah is this type. It shows us, it points to Jesus. Jesus is there. He's in heaven. He willingly leaves. Why? So he could come and seek after men and women who are lost and begin to rebuild the walls of their lives. Moses, similar thing. He's in a position of prestige and influence, right? He's in Pharaoh's house. He says, no, go read Hebrews. By faith, Moses chose to leave Egypt and suffer affliction with the children of Israel, seeing him who is invisible as his everlasting reward. And that's what Nehemiah does. He cared. Moses left Egypt. Jesus left heaven. And Nehemiah is going to leave Persia and he's going to go. And I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. We'll finish on this. He sat down and wept. He knelt down and he prayed. And then he stood up and he worked, because he knew he had the blessing of the Lord on what he was doing. He sat down and wept, knelt down and prayed, and then stood up and worked, because he knew he had the blessing of the Lord on what he was doing. Guys, that's what we need to do. We need to sit down and weep. Maybe we need to weep over sin in our life. Maybe we need to weep and let our hearts break over a situation that God points out. And then we kneel down and we pray about it. We allow God to work in our heart. But then there's a time after we've done that to, guess what? Stand up, make ourselves available, and stand up and work. And to do something about it and say, God, here I am, send me. And see, God is still looking for people who care. He's looking for people like Nehemiah who care enough to ask for the facts. What is going on? I need to know the truth. And we're going to see when he gets to Jerusalem, he takes a little night ride out on a horse. And he's going to go and he's going to inspect. He needs to know, really, for himself, how bad, what am I up against? He needs to know the state of things before he can actually really, okay, this is what needs to be done. But he asks for the facts, weeps over the knees, prays for God's help, and then he volunteers to get the job done. Wow, it's such a great encouragement. It should be for us. See, I want God to use me. I want to see God use you. But first, guys, we have to be people who are humble, who are compassionate, whose hearts break for the things that God's heart breaks for. And then we become people of prayer, and then we become people who are available. All right, God, here I am. I'm ready. Use me. Let's go. You live your life like that, guess what? You're in for an adventure. And you're in for seeing God do things in your life that you never thought possible. Amazing stuff. And I don't want to miss out on that. I want to be all in. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.